Let us all pray together and allow our open hearts, open minds to absorb God's word this morning. Let us pray. God, source of all light, by your word, give light to our lives. Amen. And our first reading is from the Old Testament, from 1 Kings 17, 1 through 16, and it can be found on page 555 of your pew Bibles or on the screen. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kereth Raven. East of the Jordan, you will drink from the brook, and I have ordered you the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to Kereth Raven in the east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I do not have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food for every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. This is from Luke chapter 4, verses 24 to 26. And found on the screen or in a pew Bible at 15, I can't read that one up there, 96. The white doesn't show up well. Now hear the word of the Lord. "I tell you the truth," Jesus continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. When the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." This ends the reading of God's holy word.
Let us pray together. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we're celebrating Reformation Sunday today. It was 499 years ago tomorrow that Martin Luther felt that the church that he was a priest of, what we know as the Roman Catholic Church, in those days it was the church, it was really the only church around at that time, felt that they had overstepped some boundaries in terms of the way that they would treat the people who were a part of those churches, perhaps taking advantage of them financially through the selling of little tickets known as indulgences. The idea around these was that by purchasing an indulgence, you could sort of buy a ticket for your loved one from purgatory into heaven, which was a great fundraising strategy for the church in those days, perhaps a little bit theologically dubious. And Luther saw these abuses happening, and so he took it upon himself to be a prophet, speaking to the power of the church, nailing the 95 theses to the door. And then, of course, the church saw his writing, and they said to themselves, "Why, my goodness, Father Martin, you're right. We should change our ways." Well, is that the way that power structures normally react to people who speak truth to their power? No. Well, the church was no different in those days. They excommunicated Luther, and they sought to execute him. And so he fled into exile. Now, why do I tell that story in partnership with our scripture lesson from 1 Kings this morning? Well, let's connect the dots a little bit from last week. Last week we read about King David, right? Greatest king in all of Israel, man after God's own heart, and the promise to David that God was going to make him a house, a dynasty that would rule over Israel forever, as long as the kings were willing to submit to God's authority as the true authority in the land. We only have to go two generations removed from David for there to be problems. David's son Solomon, of course, is the wisest person, right? Attributed with all of this wisdom, built the temple, built the king's palace, built all of these wonderful things, made strategic alliances through marriage with several hundred different wives, and then 300 other women on the side. Might wonder how wise that really is. And this kind of opened Israel up to some foreign relations, certainly, but also some foreign influences, too. Not all of Solomon's wives were quite willing to submit to the one true God as the final authority in their lives. Solomon's son makes a very strategic error in continuing the harsh labor practices of his father, which causes the kingdom to split in two, with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Judah had Jerusalem as its center, and the temple is there, and the worship of God there continues on pretty well. But in the north, things go very, very, very badly. 19 different kings, 8 of them assassinated by their own people, and finally ending that northern kingdom in the year 722 with the Assyrian conquest. The book of Kings describes the northern kingdoms and their kings as wicked kings who do not follow the practices of worshiping God in the proper way. And there was a king, his name is Ahab. That's a name that you're going to want to remember, because Ahab, the worst of the worst of the worst. Ahab marries a woman, Jezebel, and Jezebel and her people are followers of the god Baal. Baal is the other kind of chief god in the area. If you didn't worship Yahweh as the one true God, then you probably worshipped Baal. And, well, followers of Baal Well, they are into sacrifices, but not sacrifices like the Israelites' sacrifices of lambs and birds, but of children. And so Ahab and Jezebel, they decide to bring the kingdom of Israel under the power of the god Baal, and they commemorate such a wonderful thing by sacrificing a child. The worst of the worst. And it is out of this context that God calls a prophet. And his name is Elijah. And God calls Elijah to go to Ahab and say to Ahab, because of the wicked things that you have done, the land will not see a drop of rain until I give my word. So, of course, Ahab and Jezebel, they immediately, their hearts are broken, and they immediately see the error of their ways. And immediately they tear down the Asherah poles and they strike down the temples of Baal and they apologize for the child sacrifice, right?
Right.
Wrong. Elijah flees outside of Israel, flees for his life. And in the intervening time, no rain falls. Last week, I was driving up to Camp Warwick, and on the way past a couple of reservoirs. And the newspaper has documented this as well. Perhaps you've read about it. If you've been outside at all, you've seen it for yourself. Drought. And that's when it doesn't rain for a few weeks. Years go by in Israel without any rain. So Elijah camped out there in the wilderness in a ravine, the Kereth Ravine, sees how the ravine itself begins to dry up. What was once muddy and fruitful and flowering has now become desolate. And God sends ravens, interestingly enough, to feed Elijah, to bring him meat in the morning and bread in the evening. Even in the midst of the drought, even in the midst of the desolation, God provides. And then the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. Go to Zarephath. No, not Zarephath, New Jersey. Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, outside of Israelite territory. And there you will find a widow. Ask her to feed you. So that's what Elijah does. He goes, he finds a widow. He says, "Madam, would you bring me some water?" And she says, "Of course." She goes off, and as she's walking away, he calls, "And could you give me some bread along with it?" Now imagine that you are a widow with a young son. We've documented the plight of widows before, right? Without anyone to care for them, without any economic system to help them along, they are basically helpless. And to make matters worse, there's a drought in the land. Nothing will grow, there's no irrigation. Food is incredibly scarce, and for this woman, she's down to her last little bit of flour, her last little bit of oil. And she turns to the prophet, and she says, in his exact words, "As surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have anything left." Scholars believe that she uses these exact words, parroting back to Elijah, as if she knows that he is the reason why she is in the economic situation that she is in. It's his fault. If he would just give the word, rain would return to the land. She could get some more flour, she could get some more oil, and she and her son would live. But instead, Elijah won't budge. And so she's going to go home. She's going to take her last little bit of flour, mix it with her last little bit of oil. She's going to make a little bit of bread for herself and her son so that they can eat it and then die. There's the mark of a desperate person who has been brought low by situations that are outside of her control. And Elijah says to her, go and do what you said you're going to do. But first, break off a little piece of that bread and give it to me. Because your flour, it's not going to run out.
Right.
Your oil, not going to run out. When you put the scoop into the flour, you'll just keep scooping and it'll just keep coming. You pour the oil out of the jar, you won't get a couple of drops, you'll get a steady stream that never ends. And so, she trusts. She trusts. And she makes enough bread for herself and for the prophet and for her son. And the promises of God come to pass. Pretty bold of Elijah, wouldn't you say? Pretty bold for Elijah to go into the house of someone who doesn't have anything and ask for something from them. She doesn't have anything. What could she possibly have to give? And yet, Elijah recognizes that through the power of God, she does have something to give. He puts himself at her mercy. He doesn't get fed unless the promises of God are true. He does not eat unless this woman provides for his needs. If ever we see a symbol of hospitality being received, it's Elijah with the widow at Zarephath. We are in a season of the church coming up on Thanksgiving where a very, very important role is placed onto the idea of being charitable and generous. And we see signs of it all over the place, right? We've got the studs here from Habitat, and Ruth had along with us here the boxes of love, right? All of these things as symbols reminding us of our need to be generous in this time. But too often, when we who are in positions of privilege help other people, we go with the understanding that we are the givers and they are the receivers, that they have nothing to offer us and we have everything to offer them. And then we feel good about ourselves and they get what they need. So isn't that how it's supposed to be? There's a really interesting book that I've been reading. It's called Toxic Charity. It's about how our idea of charity in America has perpetuated the idea of givers and takers, has perpetuated the attitude of dependency in our world. So that when we, as the givers, fail to recognize the gifts that the people themselves contribute, the things that they are able to do for themselves and for us, we create a culture in which people become more and more dependent on the givers and have less and less value in and of themselves. Which is not an idea that we see in Scripture at all. Even when Christ is giving to people, when he is giving them new life, resurrection with Lazarus, or healing of Peter's mother-in-law, or giving sight to someone who is blind, it's never simply given and then continued. It's given with the notion that the person has a responsibility themselves. It's given with the understanding that the person has something to offer. And so when Lazarus is raised from the dead, he and his sisters, Mary and Martha, they prepare a table for Jesus and his disciples to come and eat at. When Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, she gets up and cooks them a meal. These people become his followers. They become his spokespeople. They become his evangelists. But too often, our attitude of giving is anything but what we find in Scripture. It's important for us to take a lesson from the story of the widow at Zarephath to recognize that the people that we are serving have a role to play in our lives as well. That our mission, our giving, is not just transactional. We don't just give something without receiving something in return. But it's based on partnership. It's based on relationship. It's based on the idea that the person that we are serving has something to offer us as well, something to enrich our lives. Jesus sent his disciples out two by two, 70 of them, or 72, depending on which translation you read, and they go out into the communities ahead of Jesus. And you know what they bring with them? Nothing. They take nothing with them. They don't take a bag. They don't take extra changes of clothes. They don't take any food. They take the sandals that are on their feet, the clothes on their back, and they go out. And as they proclaim the name of Jesus, they receive hospitality from the communities that they are serving in. They receive food, they receive water, they receive shelter, they receive clothing. They rely on the hospitality of those that they have gone to serve. It would serve us well as a church and serve our community and our area to take that approach in our serving. To be willing, to be open to the idea that the people that are receiving have something to give. That these are people of value and of worth. And that we, our lives, can be enriched by knowing them, by knowing their stories, by knowing who they are. The studs, the boxes, those are good things. Hopefully for us as a church, in the coming weeks and months, we'll have opportunities to meet some of the recipients of these boxes, to perhaps package right alongside of them for those others who will be receiving. I know that Cheryl and the gang at the Children's Evangelism Fellowship have found this with the students and the people working in Patterson, in the parks, in the schools. The kids have something to offer. People who are working in the program have something to offer. Those kinds of partnerships are the model that Christ would have for us as his followers. We've heard that it's more blessed to give than to receive, which is probably true. But it doesn't mean that we get off the hook from receiving, because sometimes in receiving, we give another gift to another person. The gift of worth. The gift of life. The gift of hospitality. Let us pray together. Most holy God, we thank you for the lesson of the widow at Zarephath and for how it reminds us of the people that you have placed in our lives to teach us what it means to follow you, to teach us what it means to be of worth in your world, in your economy. We pray for the courage, Lord, to rely on others. The courage to live our lives as those who are willing to receive as well as to give. In the generosity that you have placed in our hearts, Lord, help us to make room for the generosity of others as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able to stand, would you stand with me now as we profess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed? People of God, what do we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.